Father, we do not take for granted the freedom to assemble. We know that there are many nations on earth where they have to meet in secret, knowing they'll be persecuted and jailed, fined, all kinds of very adverse circumstances. So we thank you for this freedom that we still have. So we commit to you that which we'll be considering together tonight. We just ask you, Father, to grant us that which represents what it means to be in the good of the anointing of Jesus Christ for both hearing and speaking. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had mentioned on Sunday that we would be revisiting the table of showbread as it has to do with the faces, plural, of God and the purpose of God. Prothesis is used both for purpose and for that which translates the showbread in the Old Testament. We'll be looking more at that, God willing, on Sunday. Today I have been nonstop for me. I received an email from an individual describing more of what's going on in the planned vaccine certificates that'll be required. It'll be national. I know there's two states that are already saying that they will oppose anything that Biden suggests or seeks to pass as a vaccine certificate kind of qualification to be functional in business or in public places. I think Florida and Alaska have been pretty strong against that. I would say there are probably more coming. Having read through and listened to several messages, I read Michelle Malkin. She's a Filipino, a very, very accomplished writer. She has been involved with conservative politics for many years. People that are in the political arena know her very well. Her article today is really telling, and she describes what is in the process of taking place here in this country and internationally, globally, is not a conspiracy, because everything she talks about is a year ago, it sounded like conspiracy theory. She just literally lays it out. So I recommend everyone read her article. There's others that I watched. The coming persecution is very well being orchestrated and being formulated in various venues. The whole COVID planned feardemic has all been staged to create the need for a virus. The virus will be the solution. You create the problem and then you provide the need. This is going to be a very challenging year for Christians in the West. In view of that, I want to speak into that which is still yet to come, and that is addressing from the scriptures that the United States is prophetic daughter of Babylon. And you'll see that that's not an opinion. You're going to see from the Word of God that there's no wiggle room. You'll be able to see that. And that would be noting Isaiah 13 and 14 as a certain backdrop. Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50, 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. And as we note, the Apostle John actually quoting, for example, in Revelation 18, sections from Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 15, 51. We know that the prophecies there in Jeremiah 50, 51 were not exhausted in Jeremiah's day, because when Babylon fell in 539 to the armies of Cyrus, the nation wasn't destroyed and judged in the manner and way in which we see the language that is described there in Jeremiah 15:51. So we need to understand that we live, as people of the United States, we live in that which is prophetic daughter of Babylon. So what is the hope for us? Revelation 18, escape from Babylon so you do not partake of her sins, for God's wrath is coming. Well, that's going to be in the tribulation. Our escape will be the Great Reset. The rapture will be the Great Reset event for the world. The Great Reset is, of course, now in the process of being implemented. As you look at the World Economic Forum website, it'll describe to you what the Great Reset is. But the actual activation of that will be the result of the rapture. The rapture will change everything forever. And there's also a great movement for the powers that be, the military industrial complex, those that are in charge of the black ops, is for disclosure, to uncover that which is now being reported by Rubio, a senator. He was asked, what about the soon coming UFO report. They tried to draw him out. It was, I think, some kind of a sensational media. He says, well, I don't know about aliens. All I know is that we have unidentified objects flying over our military bases, and they're not technology that we know of, and we have an obligation to find out. We're staged with soft disclosure that has been going on. Elie Marzulli has been reporting this for years. Tonight, I wanted to just speak into that which represents the chronology. When you read the prophecies of Jeremiah, it begins with the judgment on Judah. And that's most of the book of Jeremiah. It's God's judgment upon his covenant people, Judah and Jerusalem, all the way up through about 45. And then after that, you have a series of judgments on the surrounding contiguous nations that God judges because of their various attitude and conduct against his covenant people. So you have Jeremiah 45, 46 through 49, judgment of those nations that surround the nation of Israel. Then finally and lastly, you have God's judgment of Babylon in Jeremiah's time, and then by way of telescoping, or its compound prophecy, we have the last representation of Babylon judged and destroyed by God in Jeremiah 15:51. So when you look at the canon of Scripture, we have the book of Jeremiah, and it's followed by Lamentations. Chronologically, we see Jeremiah expressing the heart of God, the broken heart of God, for what has happened to his covenant people. We see him expressing through the Holy Spirit the travail and the distress of the destruction of Zion, of Jerusalem, the temple. So if you read those five chapters in Lamentations, we see the tremendous effects that the final judgment upon Jerusalem, what that looks like in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah and Lamentations, that's the chronology we have in our Bibles. But in actual fulfillment, Lamentation comes before the fulfillment and the realization of the prophecies in Jeremiah 15:51. Those refer to the prophecies of the judgment of the daughter of Babylon. So what comes first? God's judgment upon his covenant people. Lamentations chronologically precedes the final realization, fulfillment of the prophecies that are spoken of in Jeremiah 15:51, Isaiah 47, in terms of the political and economic, Revelation 18. So these are scriptures we're going to need to look at. As I went through all of this today, I also just recently watched the documentation that Lisa Haven gave on the very clear marginalization of the media and our government, that Christians are white supremacists, they are insurrectionists, revolutionaries, and because of our beliefs and our eschatological beliefs, we need to be re-educated because we are a threat to society, and therefore, because of our thinking, and we're rather superstitious because we believe in Bible prophecy and we believe in end times. This is actually what they're saying. Basically, these Christians need to be re-educated. This is what we find in China going on right now. They have re-education camps. The Uyghurs in northwest China, Xinjiang province, they're horrific persecution of the Muslims. They need to be reformed. They're not thinking straight. They're a danger to the state. This is here now. This is not going to happen. With this regime, they're going to be implementing incrementally various persecutory policies and edicts that are going to be targeting Christians here. This is not a fear-mongering. This is just a reality-based assessment. Now, I think in order for us to see prophetically what Jesus was predicting in Gospel John, I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Version in John 15, verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4. So some of you have your own Bibles. It will be amplified, but you can follow. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his soon departure. And when he departs, he's going to be sending a representation of his other self, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He will come and he will equip and empower them to fulfill the mission to which they have been called and commissioned by Jesus Christ as his disciples. John 15, I'll pick up his instruction to his disciples just prior to his crucifixion, his departure from this world. And John 15, beginning with verse 18, begins with a first-class condition. If, and it's true, The world hates you. The world is the cosmos. That is the satanic world system of the whole world of mankind under the rule of Satan. If the world hates you, and it does, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own and would treat you with affection. But you are not of the world. You no longer belong to it. But I have chosen you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Remember, and continue to remember, but it would be a present imperative, that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these hurtful things to you for my name's sake, because you bear my name and are identified with me. For they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have the guilt of their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. There's no covering. And you look at John 3:16 and following, this is the judgment that light is coming in the world, and man loved darkness rather than the light. And that light is to prove that the condition of the hearts of this religious establishment. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works, that is the attesting miracles, which no one else ever did, they would not have the guilt of their sin. But now the fact is that they have both seen these works and have hated me and continue to hate me and my Father as well. But this is so that the word which has been written in their law should be fulfilled. Quote, they hated me without a cause. Quoting scripture. And so when we think about they hated me without a cause, the church today, would it qualify to be hated without cause? Think about the body of Christ as a whole. You think the Laodicean church would be hated without cause in the world? There'd be every reason. You see, a bunch of hypocrites. You professors of those who are disciples of Jesus, and look at the way you live, divorcing. We can't often tell the difference between you and who we are as unbelievers. When Jesus says, they hated me without cause, this represents the culmination of an indictment upon a generation. They're without excuse, and Jesus was sinless. And so if that sinless life was being expressed, which it was, and he was hated and crucified, then what is the remnant church going to look like at the end? That persecution that will be coming upon the church in the West, as the church is experiencing in two-thirds of the world today, we could refer that to third world nation, two-thirds of the world of Christendom is being persecuted. As that comes to America, that's more soft and it's more ideological, and there's restrictions placed on Christian media and more in terms of worshiping and restrictive policies that would interfere with God's people gathering together. But as that increases, if you need to look this up online, what is it going to mean for Christians or the church if they pass the Equality Act? What's that going to mean? It's going to mean massive fines and persecution against churches who do not concede to the LGBTQ agenda and hiring and accepting these people into your fellowship without any kind of exhortation or effort to preach to them that which is the truth that would result in their deliverance through faith in Jesus Christ. It'll be considered a hate crime. You have to understand that in the early church, when Paul was finally executed, we see in 2 Timothy, he was in prison, he was charged as a criminal. Under the mindset of the Romans, if you offend the gods, then that's going to be bad news for the culture. It's going to be bad news for the economy. There'll be floods. There could be fires, earthquakes. And if you offend the gods, then whoever is responsible for this needs to be scapegoated. And Christians were. They were considered to be atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the Romans. They were charged with atheism. And since they preached another king other than Caesar, they were traitors. And they were even charged with insurrection when they preached the gospel. This is actually in the Greek text. Paul would have been sentenced to death and executed for treason. If you're up to date on what is going on in our culture today, they hated me without a cause. Let's make sure that we as Christians, that life of Christ is becoming more and more evident in us. That when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And whenever Christ is manifested, who is the life of us all, we shall be manifested with him in the glory, Colossians 3:4. Let's make sure that the life we're living is not our own. So that as we approach the coming translation of deliverance of the body of Christ, which we call the rapture, that we, as God's remnant people, we are hated without a cause, like Jesus, that the Church of Philadelphia would embody that. And that which does have cause, like Laodicea, God is going to use persecution, and he'll be vomiting out of his mouth that which is Laodicea. He'll be coming in judgment, as we see at Thyatira and with Sardis. When there is a cause, he's going to use this environment we find ourselves in, this hostile environment, to purge and cleanse the church. Jesus said they hated me without a cause. But when the helper, that is the parakletos, the comforter, the advocate, the intercessor, the counselor, the strengthener, the standby, when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify and bear witness of me. But you will testify also and be my witnesses. The very word martyria is, we get the word martyr. You shall be my witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. And then chapter 16, verse 1, I have told you these things so that you will not stumble or be caught off guard and fall away. We don't know how many Christians are going to fall away. There's going to be a falling away. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that leading up to the great apostasy, which will occur after the rapture and the whole world will go after the Antichrist, the setting of the stage of that great apostasy is the apostasy in the church. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 and following. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, the book of Jude. We see that will be the stage setting of the final apostasy. So there will be that falling away of the church as well, and then that will set the stage for the final global falling away after the rapture. They, those that hate me and those who have rejected me as their Savior and the message of the gospel, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now that near view, we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? Paul was going throughout his missionary journeys. We see him going to the synagogue every Sabbath and was demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The near view, this actually happened. But after the rapture, we know from Matthew 24, as the Jewish nation is now more in the center of God's program during the last 70 weeks of Daniel, there'll be synagogue worship. That'll be the center. We see that in Matthew 24. We see both a near view and a far view in this passage in John 16 and verse 2. So they will put you out of the synagogues and make you outcasts. In other words, you'll be cast out as heretics. And a time is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, we live in a mindset now that if you choose not to become compliant with, say, what they call a COVID vaccine, or you're not compliant with the vaccine certificate agenda, then you are a threat to society. You are going to be charged with that which would be an increase of pandemic. I think in the fall we're going to see even more of that than we've seen ever before. And whatever increased outbreak, or the media stages it, Christians are going to be marginalized. I sent out today a video interview with an individual, an author, that he wrote a book in 2009. It's a novel. And in there he described what he studied from Scripture, what would be a likely scenario as we approach the end. And it would be like a bioterrorist attack. And he predicts, this is 2009, that in 2016, when that election comes, there would be this very wealthy, independent man, a billionaire from New York, who would become president. I mean, he's not even a prophet. He's just a regular guy when you listen to him. But as you read the book, it's like God had given him the mindset to describe what's going on today. It's quite amazing that God is speaking in many different ways to his people that we need to be ready. So there's a time in coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. I mean, if we're considered a threat to our society because we're not complying with a biological weapon, or technically, it's not a vaccine, you know, from the American Association of Physicians and Surgeons, which is not a right-wing group, it's just what it says, they say it's a gene therapy. Okay, gene therapy. In other words, what's it doing to us genetically? There is a time coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you these things now, so that when their time comes, and their time came, and 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. Well, actually, Paul wasn't even one of the 12. So John is the only exception. So out of all the apostles, including Paul, 11 were martyred. Their time. They have a time. And Jesus said, there's going to come a time. Basically, he is prophesying that you're going to be martyred. Tradition has it that they attempted to execute John. And they threw him in a pot of boiling oil, and it didn't have any effect on him. And so when he came out, they exiled him to Patmos. That's tradition. So they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you these things now so that when their time comes. I thought that's quite striking. Their time. When you say their time, Jesus had his time. As he's facing the cross in Luke 22, as he's approaching the cross, he's being arrested by the temple police. And he's going to go stand before trial, before, I think there are 6 different trials, 3 before Pilate and 3 before the Sanhedrin. He's now been handed over to the temple police. And verse 52 of Luke 22, Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers, that would be the temple police of the temple, and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This is your time, and this time is in my Father's hands. So it's both. It's your time, and it's my time. In other words, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so there's a complementary way in which that's been realized through history, to bear the testimony of Jesus. When their time comes, you will remember that I told you about them. I did not say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. What a straightforward time of preparing his people. Then we see as he is departing from this world and what's referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus speaking to his disciples after the resurrection. He says, all authority, exousia, all power of absolute rule. That's all. He couldn't say that when he's here on earth. When he's here on earth, well, he had authority, he had power over the devil and demonization. The only power he had is that he could resist him and didn't succumb. But he couldn't say, all power, absolute rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When was that given to him? Not until the resurrection. His resurrection. On the ground of resurrection, he's now in a position of all power and authority. And he has granted that to his disciples, as we will see. We share in that resurrection exalted power that has been given to Jesus. All power and absolute rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and help the people to learn of me, believe in me, and obey my words, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice, name singular of the Father, hyphen, Son, Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. It's very important. Not names. There's your Trinity. You see that? Teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, remaining with you perpetually, and regardless of circumstance, and on every occasion, even to the end of the age. I love the Greek text when it says, ego, I, me. Ego, I. You have I, am, and then with you is in the middle. So in the Greek text, it says, I, with you, am. Essentially, if you look at the way it's actually written, it's not translated that way, that the disciples are enclosed in the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. He is our enclosure. He is our sphere and domain of authority and refuge. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, and Paul is speaking to his disciple, Timothy. In this passage, Paul has now been rearrested. He's now no longer in his hired rental quarters there in Rome, having freedom to receive people and preaching the kingdom of God without any real restriction. Here it's an entirely different circumstance. He's in that infamous, referred to as Mamertine prison, which is a terrible hole in the ground with very little oxygen, light, and very filthy. He's in a dungeon now, waiting for his departure to be with Christ, his sin martyrdom. He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, the ever-living Lord, who has risen from the dead, descended from David, that is, King of Israel, according to my gospel, the good news that I preach. For that gospel, I am suffering even to the point of wearing chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not chained or imprisoned. For this reason, I'm ready to patiently endure all things for the sake of those who are the elect, God's chosen ones, so that they too may obtain salvation, that is, final salvation, eschatological salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it the reward of eternal glory. This is a faithful and trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Romans chapter 6, that's all positional. I believe that Paul is now emphasizing the experiential. If we as disciples have come to that place where we're dead to everything he's dead to, crucified to the world crucified to us, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That would be being a true disciple where his life becomes our life. If we endure, we persevere in terms of that manly courage that only comes in Jesus Christ. We'll also sum basulu, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us, parenthesis, that is reigning as kings or receiving full reward. 2 John 8, compared with Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, and Revelation 3:11. Hold fast your crown, let no one take your reward. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, true to his word, and his righteous character, for he cannot deny himself. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul continues, now you have diligently followed my example, that is, my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But the Lord rescued me from them all. Indeed, all who delight in pursuing righteousness and are determined to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be hunted and persecuted because of their faith. Again, the Amplified. I'm sharing this because for many years I've known that as we approach the time of the rapture, that there's going to be a narrowing process like we've talked about in the past when it came time for the children of Israel to be delivered from Egypt. We see God raising up Moses, and then when God sent Moses, he began to give commands to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to let God's people go. So you can expect on the things that we do not see, there is a continual, ongoing command to let God's people go. And personally for me, what I'm doing on a daily basis in counseling ministry, those commands are going on continuously. And he is giving up his territory, his claims, his investment, very reluctantly. He doesn't just concede like there's no resistance. For one example, working with one person going on 7 years, it's taken 7 years to get to a very significant point of resolution because of the level of investment they had in this person. And each one has had different levels of investment by the enemy. And this is his shield. This is what he's using these captives to protect himself from the final sentencing by God. God is his judge in the person of Jesus Christ. He's already been judged. The sentence was appealed. And from his fall to the end of human history, especially the church age, he's in the appellate stage now. And we know that the time is running out for him. And he knows it. I just use this illustration. I watched a documentary the other day on the final conclusion in the war in the Pacific, the island hopping and the battle to bring that horrific war to conclusion in the Pacific under the generalship of Douglas MacArthur. They didn't have bases that were close enough to the mainland where they could carry out the bombing, even though they had the most advanced airplane ever built in the entire world, the B-29 built by Boeing. The distances were just too great. So they knew they had to capture the islands of Midway, and then you have Iwo Jima, then finally Okinawa. And this would give them the bases they need to carry out the bombing campaign to bring Japan to their knees. What we see is this little volcanic ash heap called Iwo Jima, tremendous opposition. Huge amount of casualties. You can look it up online, number of casualties. It's just horrendous. And yet, strategically, Japan had lost. But they didn't stop fighting. So you think, well, Iwo Jima, man, that was horrific during that campaign. And the losses and the entrenched, embedded in the mountains of the Japanese, they would not give up. The emperor says, fight to the last man and honor the emperor. The last final battle was the Battle of Okinawa, that island in the southern tip of the islands there in Japan. And so Okinawa, when they landed there, there was very little opposition, and they just kind of swept through the island. But then they reached a place that was very entrenched, laced with tunnels and very well-fortified Japanese. And it was the most costly. If you look up the stats, I don't know how many, I forget what it was, it's just absolutely incredible the amount of loss that we incurred. And it was that confrontation that would be the last stage before they would actually invade Japan. And they said, if we invade Japan, on both sides will be well over 2 million casualties. And they said, we can't do this. And so that's when they decided to drop the two atomic bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. That was to avert what was estimated another 2 million casualties. So that was the only option they had. But the point is that how can a military machine continue to fight when they've already strategically lost? If you see the largest naval armada in the history of mankind was assembled out in the ocean around Okinawa, over 1,000 ships. So what did they do? The Japanese, they came up with kamikaze, that is suicide pilots. And kamikaze means the divine wind. And this goes back into their ancient tradition. There was very serious damage and a loss of life in those battles, let alone what happened on Okinawa. The enemy, just because strategically he is lost, and that took place at Calvary, when Jesus Christ, on the cross, he stripped off principalities and power, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Strategically, Satan is lost through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's over, strategically. Is he resisting? Does he act like he's been defeated? He says, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of his devices. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, he said that we need to be alert, for your adversary the devil roams about as a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. He's talking to Christians. But resist him firm in the faith, as the rest of your brethren are accomplishing their testimony through sufferings. This is what we have. This is the reality. So those who are determined to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be hunted and persecuted because of their faith. Again, referring to the last verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. I was also reminded as I was thinking about this of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We know in 1 Thessalonians He clearly taught that there's nothing there about the church going through the tribulation. There's nothing there talking about the church going to have to be subjected to the horrors of the Antichrist. We have people today that actually teach that the church is going to enter into the time of the Lord when the Christians are going to have to face the persecution under the Antichrist. They're going to be a part of those judgments as we see being rolled out in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's actually heresy. Paul had taught clearly a pre-day of the Lord, that is a pre-tribulation rapture. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 19 there, he also said in 1 Timothy 5:19, we're not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he clearly taught, very clearly, that he was there those 3 or so weeks. Some false teachers had come in, most likely Judaizers, teaching a Jewish eschatology, as we've already noted, which is posted on our website ministry page. And they were teaching that, no, because of all that you're going through, Thessalonians, because you're true to the word, we see how faithful they were in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. They were faithful. They were bearing a testimony that was having a great impact throughout northern and southern Greece and Macedonia and Achaia. He commends them for their perseverance and their relational love and bearing the testimony of Jesus so faithfully. He commends them in that first epistle. But when he got word that they were being taught that because of the increased persecutions as they're bearing the testimony of Jesus, as they're being faithful to the Lord, that these false teachers have come in and saying, the day of the Lord has come. There is no pre-day of the Lord translation of the church. So I'm just going to read from the Amplified in 2 Thessalonians as Paul is writing to correct this error. Paul, Silvanus, that is Silas and Timothy, to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of the Thessalonians, notice where they are, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they live, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is where they live and move and have their being, even though their physical locality is at Thessalonica. Grace to you and peace, that is inner calm and spiritual well-being from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, we ought always and indeed are morally obligated as those in debt to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is fitting, because your faith is growing ever greater, and the unselfish love of each one of you, that'd be agape love, this unselfish love of each one of you toward one another is continually increasing. Therefore, we speak of you with pride among the churches of God for your steadfastness, your unflinching endurance and patience, and your firm faith in the midst of all the persecution and crushing distress which you endure. We in the West have not experienced this. I think a lot of this can take place on a spiritual level. We're not experiencing what many of our brothers and sisters in the third world nations are experiencing. Crushing distress is used here in verse 4. But there is that which anyone who's desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we see that we often experience a crushing distress. And he says, which you endure. And they were experiencing this as a church. The persecution was coming from their pagan Gentile contemporaries that had refused the gospel. This is what they were experiencing in their culture, their Greek pagan culture. So this distress, this crushing distress which you're going through, this persecution, he says this is a positive proof of the righteous judgment of God. That is a sign of his fair verdict, so that you will be considered worthy of his kingdom, for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, this is about you being qualified to rule and reign with me. This is not about initial salvation. This is about your sanctification and coming into the fullness of that which will be your crowning, your attaining full stature in Christ. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with distress those who distress you, and to give relief to you who are so distressed, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flame of fire. So there is distress, and we've gone through that in various ways here. And for us, we're kind of conditioned to believe that maybe there's some cult activity going on, and often there was, but there was no cult activity going on here, and they were in distress. There was a whole lot of things going on that was opposition from the enemy, that was just the pagan mindset and the powers that energized the pagan mindset of those persecuting them. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a relief. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was living with the mindset that Jesus is going to return in his lifetime. He has no knowledge that he's going to be martyred. He actually believes and looking forward to meet the Lord in his lifetime. When he uses language like this, he said, these people are persecuting you now because the mindset of the Lord's coming would be in that generation. He said, this is a fair verdict so that you will be considered worthy of his kingdom. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with distress those who distress you. In other words, those who are distressing you now, they have not repented, they're going to pay. In his mind, they're going to pay in that generation, because he did not know that there would be succeeding generations. He's going to give relief to you who are so distressed, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flame of fire, dealing out full and complete vengeance to those who do not seek to know God, and to those who ignore and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus by choosing not to respond to him. Those contemporaries now persecuting you, I want you to know, this is temporary. So these people that are now persecuting you will pay the penalty and endure the punishment of everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's saying this suffering is now. This is about you being considered worthy of the kingdom to which you are suffering. This is temporary. It's not gone unrecognized. God is keeping score. He is righteous. And you will be ultimately vindicated and rewarded for your sufferings and your endurance. These people will pay the penalty and endure the punishment of the everlasting destruction, banished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? And for Paul, he was anticipating this in his lifetime. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That is glorified through the changed lives of those who have accepted him as Savior and have been set apart for his purpose. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed and trusted and confirmed in our lives. And I remember reading Sparks on this verse. He said, who are going to be marveling? Principalities and powers, the elect, angels. It's going to be awe. They're going to see the fullness of God in Christ revealed. His saints come as the instrument of his judgment. The angels are going to be in awe over the glory of Christ being displayed through members of his glorified body as one organism, one head, one body, now glorified together. He says, with this in view, you're suffering, but it's not without purpose. With all this in view, until that actually occurs, until the Lord comes and translates us. Remember, 2 Thessalonians is the church returning with Jesus. So with this in view, we constantly pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling to faith and with his power fulfill every desire for goodness that includes active generosity and complete your every work of faith so that the name, the character, and the nature of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. That is, it takes place inside out, endodoxo, by what you do. Notice, by what you do. And you and him, be glorified in you, and you and him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming, saints. If your eyes are open and you're not asleep and you're not in denial, we are now living in a time of history of the world, including the United States of America, when that which we just read is going to come to fruition. It's going to reach an apex. It's going to reach as I said in the past, denouement, the final closing act of a great drama that's been going on for millennia. We are living in that time, and as I think about the purpose of the Lord, what is he doing? He knows that the life that's within us has a measure. It can be weighed. That life that's in us, which is his life, if it's going to increase, then something has to take place for the laying aside of that old humanity, the decrease of the outer man, so the inner man might come into more fullness, increase of the measure of Christ. Our goal is, each one of us, to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that will be in varying measures and degrees as we walk out in faith and obedience to what he has called us to. So as we think about where we are, we have to be careful to recognize that as we read the news and some of the directions our government are taking us, if that's all you see, and it's very real, if that's all you see, we have to make sure that it's not like when the 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land. It's a good land flowing with milk and honey. This is your inheritance. I've given it to you. Oh, by the way, it's populated by giants. But I've given it to you. I want you to go in and take it. So as they went in to spy out the land, they saw these massive walled cities. They saw these giants that were formidable. They felt like grasshoppers in their sight. And he says in Numbers 13:32 that these giants are devouring the land. That means they're cannibals. They're devouring the land. They're eating up everything that would sustain life. And these entities were very terrifying as those that we were to conquer. And so when they came back, they gave a bad report. And they saw the giants, and God was there, but he's in the background. They're looking at God through the giants. They're looking at God through the opposition. They're looking at God through the great walls. And therefore, their faith failed. They defected. Instead of seeing the giants through God, seeing God and his word, his promises. We watched J.D. Farag's most recent prophecy update last week. It was posted on Sunday. It usually has it posted by around 4 o'clock Eastern time. It's 6 hours difference from Hawaii. It's usually in the morning service there. He talked about the contrast between seeing is believing versus believing is seeing. And he went through a number of scriptures, which was very encouraging to see how he is grappling with the oppression of being in a culture where it's becoming more and more restrictive, more and more draconian policies that are limiting our freedom. He has to deal with this, and he goes to the Word. He says, this is what I have to do. I have to go to the Word and see what we're looking at today is real, but I have to look at the circumstance we're in through the Word of God. And I would say for people that are facing that which would be a tendency to anxiety and fear, just sit down in one setting and read through Isaiah 40 through 46. Just read and meditate through Isaiah 40 through 46 and notice how God refers to himself. Like, I, the Lord, there is no other God besides me. I was with the first generation, and I will also be with the last. So first generation, what was that? That's God delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. I was with the first generation. That was a miraculous deliverance. I'll also be with the last generation. Also a miraculous deliverance for the Jewish people. You see that the last part of Isaiah 59. He will come as a redeemer to Zion, and he will rescue those who turn from ungodliness in Jacob. He's going to come to deliver a remnant. And we see that. So if you just meditate on those promises of God who is coming to rescue Israel at the second advent of Jesus, and as I said in Isaiah 40 through 46, trust that will anchor you more in that which God is the ultimate reality. Everything that's going on earth in time is real, but it's not the final reality. We know that from Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. The ultimate reality is based on the unseen. It's the unseen realm that is the ultimate reality, not what we see. What is permanent and the final reality is the unseen realm which we live by faith, revealed through the Word of God. I'll close with Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind. That would imply that our minds are being renewed, does it not? The steadfast of mind, you, Lord, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Stability, immovable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us the truth. You knew about these times and what you were living. You knew that this will be the most challenging period of the church age as we approach the end. And yet you've foreseen this and you've made provision for us to finish well. As we saw in those passages, you're equipping us and preparing us and constituting us to rule and reign with you as kings. So we thank you for this time in your word.